here with you this morning to open up the Bible together, to listen to what God has to say to us. Well, when it comes to bread, I'm a little bit of a, I'm a bit picky. I've become a bit picky in recent years. I'm a bit of a bread that I like to eat, and every other bread just doesn't compare. I like to eat my own bread, the bread that I bake. Little known fact about me is that I bake my own sourdough. Sometimes, not so much these days, but the kids used to come home after school and one of the first things they'd say to me was, "Oh, Dad, your bread was so good today." A friend put me onto it, actually. She gave me some of her leaven, her starter. There's mine there. You just feed it a little bit with some flour and water every day. Well, not every day, but, you just sort of keep it alive. And then you add a little bit of that to the dough, and it works its way through the dough, and you get this beautiful bread. I could never go back to store-bought bread now, only in emergencies if I really needed a ham and cheese toasty or something. But it's a fascinating process, bread making. And a confession, I literally do very little of the work. It's my billions of tiny helpers that do the work, the yeast, the microorganisms that convert carbohydrates into carbon dioxide gas. They literally make the bread rise. But there are other types of yeast, aren't there, that are not so nice. You can get a yeast infection on your body that needs to be treated with an antifungal treatment. The common thing about yeast is that they spread. You only need to add a small amount of yeast in bread making to a lump of dough, and it spreads throughout the dough almost secretly, undetected. And that can be a positive thing in the case of bread making. But it can also be a negative thing in the case of a yeast infection. In our Bible passage this morning, Jesus warns his disciples against a particularly dangerous type of yeast. It's not the yeast used in bread making. It's not even the yeast that causes, say, a thrush infection. This type of yeast, if you become infected by it, it will destroy you. In the same way that other yeasts secretly do their work of spreading and infecting, this yeast also is sly, it's insidious. In fact, it's not just the disciples of Jesus who are in danger, it's us as well. The danger of this yeast is that it blinds us to the truth. It's similar to how a medical diagnosis, when people get a serious medical diagnosis, sometimes they can go into denial. They can refuse to see the truth that's there, and so they fail to get the treatment that they need. They become blind to the truth. In the same way, this yeast that Jesus warns against blinds us to the truth. Well, this passage in Matthew chapter 16 contains two brief episodes. In the first episode, there's an interaction, isn't there, between Jesus and the Jewish leaders in Galilee. And we see two things that arise from that episode. The first thing we see is we see the blind unbelief of the Jewish leaders. And the second thing we see is a clear sign of Jesus' authority. And then in the second episode, Jesus has an interaction with his disciples. This time it's on the other side of the lake. And we see a third thing. We see a warning from Jesus to beware of the yeast of these Jewish leaders. So that's our trajectory this morning as we go through these two episodes. We'll see three things: blind unbelief, a clear sign, beware the yeast of unbelief. So let's take a look at the first episode. It'd be great if you had that Bible passage open in front of you, and have a look with me at verse 1 of our passage. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two key Jewish groups in the first century. And in many ways, they were rivals, right? They were enemies. Their teaching was quite divergent. But in a time of war, enemies unite against a greater enemy. And the greater enemy in this case is Jesus. And so we see that the Jewish leaders unite in an attack on Jesus. Jesus has just arrived back in Galilee in kind of Jewish territory. Remember, after he's been on the other side of the lake in Gentile territory, and he's just fed thousands of people miraculously, and he's come back, and these Jewish leaders come to him, and they ask him for a sign from heaven. They want Jesus to give them some sort of proof from God that he's authorized to do and to say the things that he's doing and saying. Now, Sally and I once caught a train from Italy to Austria. After we boarded the train and found our cabin, can I get you to go to the next slide, Albert? After we boarded the train and found our cabin, a large, angry-looking guy dressed in casual clothes approached us, and he said in German something like, "Give me your passports." And we're a bit taken aback. We were like, "Whoa, who is this guy?" And we're trying to communicate with him in kind of broken German. And hang on, can you show us a bit of ID? We have no idea who you are. Why do you want our passports? We wanted some proof from this guy that he was actually a train guard, that he had the authority to demand our passports from us and to hold on to them. And that's kind of what the Jewish leaders are asking for here. They want a sign from Jesus to prove that he has the authority to be doing these things. That sounds kind of reasonable, right? But the clue that this is not a reasonable request, the real motive behind their request is in the word tested there in verse 1. This is not a genuine request. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have an agenda here. They don't want Jesus to provide a sign. In fact, they're convinced that he can't provide a sign from heaven, and they want to show that to everyone. But so far in Matthew's gospel, we've seen Jesus do some amazing things, haven't we? We've seen him heal people with various sicknesses and disabilities, people who are blind or deaf or mute, paralyzed. And most recently, we've seen him miraculously feed thousands of people with just a small amount of food. And it's hard to understand why these Jewish leaders now come to Jesus demanding proof. And Jesus gives them a cutting reply in verse 2. Have a look at it with me. He says to them, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Well, Jesus gives them an example from meteorology. There's an old rhyme that we still use today. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. And it's a rule of thumb for forecasting the weather. It describes a phenomenon that's observed around the world, depending on which part of the world you're in. It would have been observable in Galilee. Today we have a scientific explanation for it. So the Coriolis effect describes the way that prevailing wind currents move in response to the rotation of the earth. And in the mid-latitudes, the prevailing winds move from west to east, I think. Yeah, from west to east. And when you combine that with the way that sunlight is scattered differently, depending on the density of the air and the water content of the air, it means that in these mid-latitudes, a low-pressure cell, a storm front moving in from the west in the morning, would give you a reddish-coloured sky. You'd know that you're in for a rough day if you're out on the ocean. Whereas the opposite is the case if it was a red sky in the evening. Anyway, that would have been a well-known rule of thumb for Jesus' contemporaries. And Jesus says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 3, "You know how to interpret the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." You know how to interpret the signs in the heavens. Why can't you see the more obvious sign that's right in front of your faces? I wonder if you've ever tried to look for your keys. You looked everywhere and then you realize they're in your hand or in your pocket. Recently, my uncle, he was looking for his glasses until he realized they were on his face. The miracles that Jesus has been doing, they confirm what he's been teaching. The miracles point to who Jesus is. It's right in front of their faces, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees can't see it. Instead of seeing the significance of Jesus' miracles, they use his miracles as grounds to try and accuse him of wrongdoing. In Jesus, God is standing in their midst, but they fail to see it. They fail to see the signs of the times. And the problem is not with the miracles that Jesus has been doing. It's not with these signs, if we want to call it that. But it's with those, the problem is with those who perceive them, those who see them. In fact, the very fact that these Jewish leaders are asking Jesus for a sign shows that they haven't understood the things that Jesus has been doing. They have eyes to see what Jesus is doing, but their unbelief hinders them from understanding the significance of it. Because of their unbelief, no amount of evidence, no proof will ever be enough for them. What about you? What's your response to Jesus, I wonder? What's your conclusion about him based on the things that he does? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Or I could ask you another way, how much proof will ever be enough for you? Well, I'd believe in Jesus if I saw photographic evidence. But we can create photos with AI today. Can you really trust a photo? Well, I'd believe in Jesus if I saw video evidence. But again, we can make up videos. It's called deep fake technology. Can we really trust a video? If your posture, your attitude towards Jesus is similar to that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, then no amount of evidence will ever be enough. These Jewish leaders, they had abundant evidence as to Jesus' identity, as to who he was, but they couldn't see it. And the heart of the issue was their unbelief. Sometimes you hear people use the phrase blind faith. And what they mean is that people can believe things blindly, without evidence, without any basis for that belief. But that's not the Bible's picture of faith, of belief. Faith is a trust in a God evidence. It's a trust in what God has revealed to us in Jesus. And so here in Matthew 16, we actually see in the Pharisees and Sadducees not blind faith, but blind unfaith, if I can put it that way, blind unbelief. It's the unbelief of these Jewish leaders that actually blinds them to the truth about who he is. But notice verse 4, that the Jewish leaders are simply representative of a wicked and adulterous generation, says Jesus. We can be like this too. Our unbelief can make us blind. We demand from God proof, but we ignore the evidence that he's given us. What about you? Have you looked at the evidence? We don't have photos or videos of Jesus, but arguably something far more reliable. We have the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses. And so have you read the Bible? Why not make it a goal to read through one of the gospel accounts? Read through Matthew. Grab a friend and read it with them. Don't let unbelief blind you from the truth. Now, for those of us here this morning who are Christians, which I think is the majority of us, for us, we've believed the testimony, the Bible's testimony about Jesus. And so I ask you, what posture do you adopt when it comes to reading the Bible? It can be easy for us to sit in judgment on God's word. To think that we're the arbiters of God's word when we come to read it, to think that we know better. We evaluate what God says by our own standards. We want to decide what's right and wrong, what we like and what we don't like. But if we do that, we're not so different to the Pharisees and Sadducees, demanding God to fit our picture of who we think he is or who we want him to be. Friends, we're in a terrible position to judge the truthfulness of God's word. We're part of a humanity that has suppressed the truth about God. We're not neutral observers. We need to come to the Bible with humility, open to listen to it, to trust it, to obey it. The Pharisees and Sadducees were blinded by their lack of faith, and so they failed to see the reality that was right in front of them. Well, Matthew 16 is not the first time that the Jewish leaders have confronted Jesus, in particular demanding a sign from him. Back in chapter 12, they did the same thing. And Jesus' response to them then is the same as his response to them here. Have a look in verse 4 of our passage. Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. He says, "No, I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah." What does he mean by that? Well, he's referring, of course, to the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Now, you're probably familiar with the story. Towards the end of the 8th century, God sends Jonah, the Israelite Jonah, as a prophet to the Assyrian city of Nineveh to proclaim God's judgment against it. But Jonah's a bit unique. He's a reluctant prophet. He doesn't want to go, and he tries to escape. He tries to get away by boat. Long story short, he ends up in the ocean. A giant fish or a whale swallows him and eventually spits him back out onto the beach. So what does Jesus mean by the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah is the sign. Jonah himself served as a sign to the city of Nineveh. Jonah rocks up at the gates of Nineveh, a guy who's been brought back, delivered from certain death inside a fish and vomited back up, and he comes with a message from God. And just as Jonah was swallowed up by a fish, Jesus will be and then raised to life, delivered from death in a far greater way than Jonah. And so Jesus here is pointing forward to his death and resurrection. And ironically, it's the Jewish leaders who will bring about that sign. They are the ones who will put Jesus to death on the cross and bury him. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate sign of his authority and his true identity. It confirms to us that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the one who's come both to save and to judge this world. If you were on a ship like the Titanic before it sank, there's a clear sign that the ship's about to sink. Let's say the giant hole in the side of the hull with the water rushing in. You don't want to ignore that sign. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the clear, the ultimate, the unambiguous sign that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior, and he's also the judge. Now, John Dixon's written a book titled, "If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer." And it's tackling a common objection that people will give that, you know, if there is a God, why hasn't he made himself more obvious to me? And the fact is that God has made himself abundantly clear in an astounding way when you think about it. God has entered our world in Jesus. He's taken on human flesh and lived among us. In Jesus and in his death and resurrection, God has given us a clear sign. In his great love for us, God has not left us in the dark, but he's made himself known to those who want to know him. And so, friends, do you know God? God has given us the sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It matters that you read that sign correctly. This is not like driving down the street and you got Google Maps up and you take a wrong turn because you misread the street sign and you think, that's okay, I'll just take the next turn and come back around. No, this is much more serious. Jesus' death and resurrection is a sign that points to his identity as God, the one who has come to save and to judge. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that God has set a day on which he will judge the world through Jesus. And so are you right with the judge? For those of us here who are Christians, let me ask you, are you living in light of that reality of the coming judgment? Imagine you were on the sinking Titanic. What do you do at that point? Do you fill the lifeboats with valuables, get all your valuables into the lifeboats, or do you fill the lifeboats with people? Surely the imminent reality of the sinking ship changes our priorities. It forces us to act consistently with the reality. The sinking ship forces us to want to preserve our lives and to preserve the lives of those around us. Are you living in light of the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. What does that mean for your priorities? Isn't the saving of lives more important than the storing up of wealth? Do you make time for your neighbours, for your relatives, for your work colleagues, to look for opportunities to share with them about Jesus? Are you more concerned about the spiritual growth of your kids than about their academic progress or about them getting ahead of others? Do you prioritise what's most important in the short time that we have? How should the coming judgment of Jesus affect your attitude to your sin? Friends, God has clearly made himself known to us. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, he's given us a clear sign. Will you see the significance of it? Well, after Jesus is confronted by the Jewish leaders, he leaves them and he goes over to the other side of the lake with his disciples. And Matthew tells us, have a look at verse 5, that the disciples had forgotten to take food with them. They'd forgotten bread. And Jesus seizes the opportunity to teach, to warn them. Be careful, verse 6. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What's Jesus talking about? The disciples discuss it amongst themselves, verse 7. Oh, he must be saying that because we forgot to bring bread. But notice Jesus' response to them from verse 8. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Jesus says, "I've just provided bread. I've made food appear out of nothing for thousands of people twice. Why are you worried about not having bread? Can't you see who I am? Do you still not believe?" You see, the disciples are in danger of making the very same mistake that the Pharisees and Sadducees have made, of failing to trust Jesus, failing to see the significance of his miracles. And so Jesus warns them again, verse 11, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then, verse 12, the disciples understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's not bread yeast that Jesus is concerned about. It's the teaching of the Jewish leaders that they need to beware of. The Pharisees and Sadducees do not believe in Jesus. Their unbelief blinds them to the significance of what he says and what he does. And Jesus says, beware of them. Do not be like them. Their teaching, their way of life, their attitude to Jesus, it's like a foul yeast that infects those who come into contact with them. Watch out for their hypocrisy. They claim to know God, but in reality, they're far from him. And friends, just as the Pharisees and Sadducees rejected Jesus, so too does our world. As Billy prayed in his prayer, we live in a hostile world. Our world is opposed to Jesus. The news of Jesus' death and resurrection is seen as something foolish, something irrelevant. Jesus' church is viewed as immoral or bigoted or closed-minded. In their unbelief, the world fails to see the significance of who Jesus is. The world tries to draw your attention away from Jesus to what it thinks is important. You'll find people teaching all sorts of things about Jesus that are untrue. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware the yeast of unbelief. Most people I meet who think that Jesus is an irrelevance have never actually opened the Bible. Don't be like them. Beware the yeast of unbelief. Read the Bible for yourself. See Jesus for yourself. But read with a willingness and openness to listen, to trust what God is saying in his word. Well, these two interactions, these two episodes, the first with the Jewish leaders and the second with the disciples, show us three key things. We see the blind unbelief of the Jewish leaders. We see their failure to recognize who Jesus is. We see a clear sign that God has given our world, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we hear Jesus warning to avoid the error of the yeast of the Jewish leaders, the yeast of our world. Beware the yeast of unbelief. Come and listen to the clear testimony of God about his Son. Don't be blinded by unbelief. Come to the Bible with humility, ready to listen, and live in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you loved us enough not to leave us in the dark, but because of your great love for us, you've made yourself known to us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his death for us and for his rising to life to give us eternal life to all who will trust in him. Father, please help us to avoid the error of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Help us to come to you humbly and to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for us. Help us to live now in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection while we wait for his return. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks, Mitch, for that message. And in response, let's sing together ask God to help us fix our eyes on Jesus, because he's the proof that we need, who points us to God. So please stand, and we're going to sing Undivided.